Nice to be with you again this evening for the ministry of the Word of God. As you've possibly already detected in prayer, my throat's a wee bit rough, so we'll see how we get on. Philippians chapter 1, please. The Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 1. Now, just a little bit of background just about the Philippian letter. The background, of course, is Acts chapter 15. You remember Paul says to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city and see how they do. In other words, he had been and he had preached the gospel. They had seen souls saved, they had seen assemblies established, and now he had a desire just to go back over the ground and just to visit the believers and see how they're getting on. Well, Barnabas says, I'll go on one condition, that we take John Mark. Always beware of the person who makes conditions relative to the service of God. Paul says, I don't think so. Barnabas says, oh yes, he's coming. Paul says, oh no. Barnabas says, he's coming. Paul says, he's not coming. Barnabas says, yes, he is coming. And of course, I'm paraphrasing the little phrase, when it says that the contention was so sharp that they divided asunder. It had been a very fruitful partnership in the gospel. Acts 15 says, men who had hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel. And now Satan comes in and he divides that lovely partnership in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, beware. He's still dividing servants. He's still dividing saints. And he's still dividing assemblies. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and he sails for Cyprus. And we find now there's a new partnership in the gospel. Paul and Silas. And we enter into another missionary journey. We enter into the wee section in the book of the Acts. And you find there's not only Paul and Timothy, but there's Luke as well. And so they come to Philippi. And you remember there are two remarkable cases of conversion. There's Lydia and there's the Philippian jailer. Says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. It seemed as if as the gospel shone in, it was like the rays of the sun upon a flower, and just very gently her heart opened and she received the gospel. But then there's the Philippian jailer, and it took an earthquake to bring that man to his senses, but he also found the Saviour. Some of us have maybe been like Lydia, and in a very gentle way, the Lord dealt with us, and we opened our heart to Christ. Others have maybe known a more dramatic experience, and maybe you've been like the Philippian jailer, and God has spoken loudly to your heart. Good if he has saved your soul. And so these are the beginnings of the lovely assembly there in the city of Philippi. I would say that conditions at Philippi were very, very desirable and very favourable indeed. Now, we're not saying it was marked by perfection. You don't get perfection down here. You've maybe heard of the brother, and he was always going on about how good and how Better it was in an assembly down the way, till one brother could stand it no longer, and he said, well, if that's the case, don't you go near it, you'll only spoil it. And so we're aware that we don't get perfection down here. Nevertheless, at Philippi, the conditions were indeed very desirable and favourable indeed. You don't get any doctrinal or moral problems here in the Philippian letter. There are a few hints in the epistle of maybe social problems. And of course the big one really is in chapter 4, concerning two sisters, Eutychus and Syntyche. And one sat there, and one sat there, and they were not speaking. They were not shaking hands. Not altogether an uncommon problem. And you remember that Paul had to take his pen and he besought them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I think if you wanted a title for the Philippian letter, it would be found in verse 6 of chapter 2, verse 5 rather. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was that? It was just the lowly mind. You see, the big mind, the big person, simply displaces others. When we are marked with the lowly mind, we don't displace, but we make room for others. Good if we can esteem others better than ourselves. I tell you, our assemblies will be far better and happier places if each and every one just esteemed others better than ourselves. Now, when you come to chapter 1, Paul is opening his heart to them. In verses 1 to 11, you have the fellowship of the gospel. In verses 12 to 18, you have the furtherance of the gospel. In verses 19 to 26, you have the focus of the gospel. And then in verses 27 to 30, you have the faith of the gospel. Possibly the key verse in chapter 1 is verse 21. Paul says this, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You'll notice that the little word is in italics. It should read like this, for to me to live, Christ, to die again. Whether it was the synagogue, whether it was the marketplace, whether it was in prison, as he is here, as he writes to the church at Philippi, Paul has this absorbing ambition, and he says, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. In what sense was it gain? If he was living and Christ absorbed his life here, Christ would absorb his life over there. For in gaining, he would indeed be gaining Christ himself. Now what I want to do is just to move down some of the verses. And we'll just not read them now, we'll just look at them for the sake of time and my voice as well. And we'll just pick out some interesting things we trust. And we'll just see how we get along. And we'll just cut off at some point through the chapter. You'll notice that he links with himself Timotheus. He says, Paul and Timotheus. Now, it's not that Timothy wrote the letter. It could be that he acted as the secretary to Paul. That is, Paul dictated the letter and Timothy wrote it down. When you come to 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that he had signed it with mine own hand. That is, somebody else had written it down and Paul put his pen to it. It would strengthen the argument that the thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. And possibly in prison and in a dungeon, the light would not have been very good. And possibly he dictated the letter and someone like Timothy wrote it down. Secondly, Timothy was known to them. I would judge that according to the book of the Acts, four times he had visited Philippi. When you come to chapter 2, Paul says that he hoped to send Timothy unto them shortly. So here was a man, and he was known to Paul, and he was known to the saints. And both Paul and the church at Philippi had confidence in Timothy. And I think the simple lesson is simply this. If there's a brother or a sister, and there's a work to be done, make sure, number one, not only are they known to the saints, but that they have the confidence of the saints as well. And so he links Timothy with them. Paul and Timotheus, he says, the servants of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the introduction here at Philippi, he doesn't bring in apostolic authority. He doesn't need to. His authority was not in question. And what he says here is, Paul and Timothy, the servants or the born slaves of Jesus Christ. Here were men, self had been displaced, and they had the mind of Christ, and they were moving in humility. They were indeed the born slaves, the doulas of Jesus Christ. Then he says, to all the saints, to all the saints. When you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, in a context of elders, Paul says to do nothing through partiality or prejudice. Paul wasn't partial. He wasn't prejudiced. He was writing to all the saints. Brothers and sisters, it's good to look over the assembly and recognize here are men and women for whom Christ died. They are indeed precious to God. They should be precious to us. And so he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, or with the elders and the deacons. So here were a group, and they were found within the assembly. There's all the saints. But among these saints, there are elders and deacons. When you think of the idea of saints and then elders and deacons, it was Mr. Leckie who taught us that the idea of saints was that which was eternal. But the idea of elders and deacons is that which was earthly and temporal. That is, we are saints now, and we will be saints forever. We will be saints in heaven. It's an eternal thought. Whereas when you come to elders and deacons, it's something for the present. It is something that marks time. It is something that marks the church. The idea of elders and deacons, sometimes we hear the idea that elders are for the spiritual aspect of the assembly and deacons are for the temporal. I would judge that that definition is rather simplistic. You find that in Acts 6, you find that seven men are mentioned. And sometimes they are mentioned as deacons, although the word is not actually found there. But you are told this, that they are seven men full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Now that's a very, very high standard. Where would you get today, in any assembly, seven men full of the Holy Ghost and faith? I tell you, if you've got one man full of the Holy Ghost and faith, you hold on to him. He'll be more precious than gold in the assembly. Mr. Darby translates this, overseers and ministers. Do you remember when you come to Colossians 1 verse 7 of Epaphras? It says that he was a faithful minister or a deacon of Christ. And I think that the idea here of elders and deacons, it's those who were used in the assembly both to minister the word and to preach the gospel. And that is the sense in which he is using the word here. Now, when you come to verse 2, notice what he says. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes from God, doesn't it? Titus 2, the grace of God hath appeared to all men, salvation bringing. Peace comes from Christ. The Bible says that he hath made peace through the blood of his cross. And so he says, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in both the present and the continuous tense. It's something that's daily. It's something that's ongoing. He desires that they might know grace and peace in their lives. Then notice what he says in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Some translate that like this, I thank my God upon my whole remembrance of you. You see, every would be intermittent, whereas whole would be incessant. Now, he's not saying that he's thinking about them all the time. That would be largely impossible. But he illustrates it now in verse 4. He says, upon every remembrance of you, my whole remembrance of you. Then he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So every time that Paul bowed the knee, he thought of the Philippian believers and he remembered them before the throne of grace. Brethren and sisters, is it not often the case that in our weakness we're quick to forget? Maybe a missionary comes along and he gives a report. And he asks you to pray for a certain person or a certain matter. And we pray that night. And we maybe pray the next night. Or we pray the next week at the assembly prayer meeting. And then we have to confess, well, we're really forgetful. And we forget all about it. Oh no, Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And then he says something very interesting. Verse 5. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, one of the reasons for writing the Philippian letter is because of the gift that they had sent to him. You read about that gift in chapter 4. You remember that dear man Epaphroditus, he nearly lost his life in the communication of the gift. But I judge that the fellowship here is wider than the financial. He's thinking of their active labor. He's thinking of their sympathy. He's thinking of their suffering. He's thinking of their service. He's thinking of their understanding. And he speaks in that sense of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So here is fellowship in its widest aspect. And Paul is deeply appreciative of it. He says, look, your fellowship has been consistent. It has been unbroken. It has been from the first day until now. Our dear brother Willie Hastings, who has served the Lord now for, I think, 50 years in South Africa, said this in a very public meeting in the Shire. If he hadn't said it publicly, I wouldn't be saying it publicly, but he said it publicly. And he said this. He said there were saints and assemblies that were associated with him at the beginning, even in his commendation, and today they do not want to know him. My brethren, what an indictment. Paul says, you Philippians weren't like that. You were consistent. It was from the first day until now. Now, I want you to notice 3 days here in verses 5 and 6. You'll notice he speaks of the first day. That's the past. He speaks of the now. That's the present. And then he speaks in verse 6 of a future day, the day of Jesus Christ. My brother, my sister today, there are 3 days in your life. There's the day of the past, the day when you came to Christ. That was a happy day, wasn't it? Sometimes we sing, oh, happy day. That fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. But then there's the present day. That is tonight. That is the now. Tell me, has there been a waning from the first day until now? Oh, you think of what marked you in these early days. You think of the earnestness and the zeal that you had in the gospel, and you would have done anything for the Lord Jesus. Tell me, have things changed from the first day until now? Let us remember, there's a future day. There's a day of accountability. There's a day when we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, referred to here as the day of Jesus Christ. Then when you come to verse 6, you'll notice that he brings in the idea here of eternal security. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You'll notice it's all of God. It's not what you have done. It's what God has done. That is, he's begun it. And what he has begun, he'll see it through. He that hath begun a good work in you will indeed perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it's always a sad thing when you meet a believer and they begin to doubt their salvation. I tell you, I had it in my family for years. It's a very, very wearing thing. Day after day, week after week, month after month, maybe year after year. And someone's not sure. You go over the scriptures. You point out certain things to them relative to their eternal security. And yet they doubt. I remember almost in despair turning to our brother Jim Flanagan. And I asked him about it. And I said, what can I say? And this is what he says. Very simple. He says, Harry, ask them this. What has changed? What has changed? What has changed? My fellow believer tonight, there's no change in the part of our God. If there's a change, it's in the weakness of my heart. God hasn't changed. Christ hasn't changed. The blood of Christ hasn't changed. The work of Calvary has not changed. There's no change. Hold on to it tonight, fellow believer. Grasp it with both hands. He that has begun the good work will indeed perform it, and that until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 6 that they are in the heart of God. When you come to verse 7, he says, because I have you in my heart. In verse 6, it's from the divine standpoint. In verse 7, it is from the human standpoint. Verse 7 again. The first half of the verse, it's his heart. And the second part of the verse, he is on their heart. Here is something reciprocal. Good brethren and sisters, when we have the saints upon our heart. Now notice what he says in verse 8. He says, for God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul was separated from them. He was in prison. Yet he longed after them. And he longed after them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Here you're seeing the innermost feelings of the apostle to the very depths of his being. The man longed after them that he might see their face, and that he might be able to encourage them in the things of God. Now, in verses 9 to 11, you have a little insight into the prayers of the apostle. How this man prayed. I'm always interested in listening to the prayers of the brethren. I really am. How did this man pray? Well, there are four items in the prayer. You'll notice that three of them begin with that. Verse 9, he says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Verse 10, the second part, that again, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. Then you come to the third part of the prayer, the second part of verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Then the fourth part is verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now let us briefly think of these four things. First of all, he prays that their love may abound more and more. Love is the badge of Christianity, isn't it? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. often been said men won't read their Bible. They'll read you. Tell me, as they read you, do they see your love one towards another? In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle says, look, there are certain things that will cease, there are certain things that will pass away, but there are things that will abide. What are they? Faith and hope and love. Sad when you come to Revelation chapter 2, of a certain company it says, that they had left their first love. Now he says here, that your love may abound more and more. The word love here is really the agape love. That is, it's the love of God being seen. You remember the apostle says that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And now he says, this love that comes from God, that should permeate your being, it should abound more and more. The idea is that it might grow and increase and mature and become evident. But then notice he says two things. That it may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, it's not love just for the sake of loving. Oh no. Here is a love that is based upon something. The idea here is a theological knowledge. It's a knowledge of God and His ways and His purposes. So it's according to knowledge. Then he says, in all judgment. Mr. Darby's translation says, in full knowledge and all intelligence. Now, what is the judgment or the intelligence that he's speaking about? Well, I take it that that's the second part of the prayer. Verse 10, that ye may approve. The idea is that you might test things that are excellent. That you might examine them carefully. It's the idea of discrimination. It's a discrimination between good and bad, between right and wrong. It's the idea of distinguishing things that differ. It's in all knowledge and in all judgment. Then he says in the third part of the prayer, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Jesus Christ. The idea there is a purity of motive and love and service. And it's all done in the light of a coming day, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Then the fourth part of the prayer is this, that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, what are the fruits of righteousness? I judge the fruits of righteousness is what has preceded. That is, in the fourth part of the prayer, he's bringing these three ideas together. And the fruits of righteousness is the fruit of love. It's the fruit of discernment. And it's the fruit of a pure motive. And it's all to the glory and the praise of God. And so the first section we finish, that is the fellowship of the gospel. When we come to verses 12 to 18, you now have the furtherance of the gospel. When you come to verse 12, he's about to clear up any misunderstanding. And he says this, but I would that you would understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You see, his imprisonment did not stop the work. His imprisonment simply advanced the work. I think you can write over this verse the name of Joseph. You remember in the life of Joseph, he was sold to the pit. He knew the prison, but eventually he was exalted to the palace. He became the governor, the administrator over all the land of Egypt. What did Joseph say? Oh, he said this: men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Ah, Paul says, look, the things that happened unto me fell out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Is it not often the case that Satan overplays his hand? I'm thinking of Acts chapter 8. At that time, there arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. What time was that? Stephen had been taken, the first Christian martyr. You would have thought that would have satisfied Satan. Oh no. At that time, there arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad. Possibly the commission at that time had not been fulfilled. There was a settling down at Jerusalem, a lovely church to be in. Think of the apostles, think of the gifts, think of the wealth of ministry, think of the power of the gospel. But God's intention was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that wasn't being fulfilled. God allowed Satan to move, that his purposes might be fulfilled. And they were scattered abroad. And it says this, that they went everywhere preaching the word. And you read expressions that many believed. Believers were added to the church. The number of the disciples multiplied and grew. And this was what was happening here. Rather than the thing being snuffed out because Paul was in prison, always says, look, the things that happened unto me fell out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, the next verse, verse 13, is an illustration of that. And this is what he says: so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, verse 13 is not good in the Authorized. Listen to Mr. Darby's translation. He says, so that my bonds have become manifest in all the praetorium and to all others. Some put it all the rest. The NIV says, to the whole palace guard. Now at that time, I believe that this was the Roman imprisonment, by the way. There's a bit of doubt I know about that. That's my own mind. And in the Roman guard, there were those who were known as the Praetorium Guard. And Paul preaches to them in prison. These are the guards that are surrounding them. Six men at a time, changed every 4 to 6 hours. And Paul preaches the gospel to them, and many are saved. But not only the guard, but he says, to the others, to the rest. Now, who are the others? Who are the rest? Oh, you come to chapter 4, and he's finishing the epistle off. This is what he says: all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. How marvelous. Not only had it touched the prison, but it had touched the palace. And there were even members of Caesar's household reached and saved. And what is the outcome of that? And I'm going to close now. The outcome is that news reached the ears of the saints, verse 14. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much bold to speak the word without fear. So it reached the ears of the brethren. They became more confident. They became more bold. And they spoke the word without fear. So it not only touched the inside, but it touched the outside as well. Then you come to verse 15, you have two motives. He says, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So here's preaching, one out of envy and strife, and the other out of goodwill. But I want you to notice this, that both preach Christ. Now he says that very clearly three times, verses 15, 16, and 18, whether it was of envy or whether it was not, he says they preached Christ. So here must have been true believers. Why some would preach out of envy, supposing to add affliction to his bonds, I don't know. I can't answer that. But he says that was the case. Whether they were Judaizing teachers, adding to things, I don't know. But this was what was happening. Then he says in verse 18, what then? What then? In other words, what was Paul's attitude? What then? How does it affect me? Well, he says, what does it matter? Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice. Paul just rejoiced that Christ was being preached irrespective of the motive. He rejoiced in the outcome. Brothers and sisters, I trust that we're big enough just to rejoice when Christ is preached. Maybe in a day of barrenness, among us as assemblies of God's people, God moves elsewhere. And we hear of that. Maybe we can't maybe identify fully with it or have full fellowship with it, but let us recognize the sovereign movements of our God and just rejoice with others that the gospel is being preached and God is blessing it and souls are being saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee we've been in Thy presence this evening. We thank Thee, our God, that we've met around the throne of grace. And Thou hast heard every prayer, audible and inaudible, that has arisen to Thy throne. And we pray, our God, that in Thy good mercy and pleasure, that Thou wilt not only hear, but answer the prayers of Thy dear people. We have read tonight, our God, about this lovely church. And we have thought, our God, of the apostle opening up his heart to them. And we have thought, our God, of fellowship in the gospel. And we just pray, our God, that as we've read thy word and as we've had a little consideration of it, that we might, our God, be encouraged in this, our day and generation, just to go on for thee and just, our God, to serve thee. And that till travelling days are done. We give thee thanks now for the refreshment to meet our recurring needs. We recognize, our God, it comes from thy good and bountiful hand and give thanks for it and do so in the Saviour's name. Amen.